tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time that we can all gather together here to look into your word. And even though we're not physically together in the same building or necessarily all of us in the same home, of course, that we're connected here by modern technology of the internet. And yet, Father, we are absolutely united one with another as members one of another in the church, the body of Christ. And so we are flesh of your flesh, bone of your bone. What an amazing, absolute truth and reality that we learn from your scripture. Father, we ask that as we continue tonight and to study your word, that each and every one of us might learn something new, or if it's what we already know, that we might be have our hearts and our minds renewed and refreshed and excited once again with the wonderful message of that we find in your word, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is our hope, our life, and our all in all. And we thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. If you are just joining us for the very first time tonight, first of all, we want to say a very special welcome. We are glad that you're here. And what we have been doing on Wednesday nights is last year we did a complete series called Right Division 101. It took us a whole year to go through that series. That entire series is available on our website. And then what we did after that, we put together from a lot of questions that had come in either during the series or at different times, we put together a series of questions. And what we're doing now on Wednesday night, we're just going through the questions that were sent in. We put them in different categories. The first category was the category about the Bible itself, the Word of God itself. So we completed that. What the second category are questions that came in regarding the question, all kinds of questions about salvation, various different aspects. We sent out that handout a number of weeks ago. If you do not have that handout, if you'll send me an email, I'll make sure you get that handout. It had a bunch of questions on there. At the time we sent that handout out, there had 19 questions on it. It is now up to about 26 questions. Today, our objective is to look at question number 12 and possibly number 13, but we'll see how that goes. I never get a vote of confidence from Ken when I suggest we're going to cover very much, but I appreciate Ken. He always keeps me true on track, right? So that's good. Question number 12 regarding the topic of salvation is, don't the gospel, or in the gospels, specifically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you'd want to think early Acts as well, don't they require water baptism for salvation? The quick, short answer is yes. And then the follow-up question is, if so, why? Well, the answer to the why part is because God said so. Okay, next question. Okay, I'm joking. No, we're going to get into a lot of detail on this, okay? But it really is the question about water baptism. So let me just say a couple of things, kind of big picture things about water, about baptism in general. Most of the time when you hear people talking about baptism, they are speaking about water baptism. Before we dive into deep about specifically water baptism and the gospel of the kingdom, let me just mention some things about baptism in general. Most of the time when people talk about baptism, they are talking about water baptism. Unless you're talking about and talking with people who understand the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul. When you're talking about baptism with people who understand the unique ministry of the Apostle Paul, they'll understand that you're not talking about water baptism, you're talking about a dry baptism, the baptism by which the Holy Spirit baptized us into Jesus Christ. And you didn't get wet when that happened, you got dead and then alive, okay? So first thing to realize is that in most of Christianity, and I'm saying 90 plus percent, when the topic of baptism comes up, people, they think you're talking about water baptism. And so that could come up in various different forms. One question could be the idea that, don't you have to be baptized to be saved? So let me ask everybody here that question. Don't you have to be baptized to be justified?
No. No.
Okay. I even heard my wife from downstairs give the right answer. She said yes.
Yeah, in Christ.
What?
That's right. It's a trick question. Don't you guys know me enough by now? It's a trick question, right? Okay. Of course, you got to be baptized to be justified. Oh. But the question is, which baptism, right? You guys got to know. You guys know me by now. Come on, how long have you been listening to me? You know, don't ever trust race preachers, there. Right? They're always, especially that John guy. He's going to ask you some question, and So if someone says to you, well, you have to be water. If they say you have to be water baptized to be saved, now that's a whole different issue. That's not what I said.
You're right.
But if someone says, well, don't you have to be baptized to be saved? Say yes. But then ask them, which baptism do you mean? Because what you're looking for is an open door. If someone, if a typical Christian says to you, well, don't you believe you have to be baptized to be saved? If you say no, they immediately are going to go on the defensive and they're going to shut down. You want to, at least if you could, hold them for another moment or so that they don't close shop. If you agree with them, say, well, yes. Well, that way they're not going to immediately go on the defensive. So say, yes, I do. You have to be baptized to be justified. And then pause for a moment. Then ask him, but which baptism are you talking about?
Yep.
So put it out there on the table. Then let them respond.
Yep.
And that will tell you where to go, where you possibly can go next in terms of, because you want to be able to get them over to the one baptism that Paul speaks about, that the Apostle Paul speaks about. So just, number one, remember this, that the majority of the time when you talk to professing Christians, and even just religious people out there, when you talk about baptism, they all think you're talking about water baptism. Number two is this. In Scripture, water baptism does play a prominent, significant, important role in Scripture.
Yep.
But water baptism is not the only type of baptism in the Bible.
Yep.
There are at least 12 different identifiable types of baptism in the Bible. At least 12. So this is point number two. That there's more than one baptism in the Bible, there are at least 12. And water is only one of those. Look at this one particular verse, because this verse could be a great door opener. If you look over to Matthew 3, look over to Matthew chapter number 3, my purpose tonight, we're not going to get into all of the 12 different baptisms in the Bible. That's not the purpose of our study tonight. I especially want to focus on the question question number 12 there, about do the Gospels demonstrate that water baptism is required for that program, okay? And if you look at this passage over in Matthew 13, look at verse 11 and 12. This will be a real helpful verse that could maybe open some doors for you. John the Baptist says this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Let me keep reading. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When you look at verse 11 and 12 together, how many baptisms do you see just in those verses right there? How many? That's right. You got three. You've got water baptism by John, and then baptized with the Holy Spirit by Christ, and with fire by Christ. Your Pentecostalists will tell you, they link the two together, to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. They say this the same thing. They say that's Pentecost.
Nope.
When the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and then they have the tongues of fire on their head, they say, see, that's the same baptism. But you can see how John goes on to say in verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you know the fire at the end of verse 11 is the fire in verse 12. That's not the fire, those tongues of fire that was on their head at Pentecost there. That's the fire of his wrath. My point simply being this, that verse right there, you can see at least, you see three baptisms right just in that verse right there. The Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking about his death on the cross, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how shall it be straightened until it be accomplished? Well, that's a fourth baptism right there. The Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans 6, says we're baptized into the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fifth baptism right there. And you can go on and on. The Apostle Paul says over in Corinthians that they were all... let's do look at this one here. Look over to 1 Corinthians, please, if you would. Look over to 1 Corinthians 10. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians 10. And notice at verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about when Moses brought them out of Egypt across the sea. And then he says there at verse 2, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, that's not a water baptism there. That's a dry baptism. The people at that time, the people that got wet, that was Pharaoh and his army. They got drowned, right? Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 10, 2 says they were all baptized unto Moses. That they were all identified, united together unto Moses. So there's another baptism in the scripture. That one's clearly not water. Now, again, my point is I'm not going to go over all 12 baptisms in the Bible. You can study that on your own and so forth. But the point simply being that there's clearly more than one baptism in the Bible. Now, if you'll look with me to Ephesians and chapter 4 here, I want to bring this up now in case I don't get back to it at the end. I have it at the end of my notes here, but I thought, you know, I better mention it now in case I don't get back here. Look over to Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians 4, it says this at verse 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Ephesians 4, 4. It says, I'm going to go back to verse 3. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See that phrase, the unity of the Spirit? And then he's going to list seven things that comprise the unity of what the Spirit is doing today. Verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, that would be the rapture in the heavenly places, one Lord, one faith, and then you see the one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, when you look down at verse 5 once again, you see the last, it's one baptism, one baptism. Well, remember, Paul was a rabbinical Jew, as Saul. Remember, he knew that Old Testament backwards and forwards. In the Old Testament program, there were multiple different types of baptisms, cleansings, washings, and so forth. For the Apostle Paul to say there's one baptism, can he no longer count? Of course, the answer is that's not the point. The point is there's one baptism for the dispensation of grace, and it's not water baptism. I remember hearing a guy say it this way one time, and I'll repeat what he said. I won't be able to say it exactly like he said it, but the point is, he says, if you take your concordance and you look at every single time the Apostle Paul in his epistles uses the word baptism, baptized, things like that, go get your concordance and find every place in Paul's epistles where he talks about baptism, and the one time in all of those places where he's talking about water baptism, you know what he says about it?
I do not.
He says, not only did I thank God that I didn't do it more, but he says, Christ sent me not to do it. That's 1 Corinthians, right? All the other times when he's talking about baptism, He's talking about the one baptism into the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the exception. Remember over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, 1 Corinthians 15:29, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? That phrase there, okay? Now my point is simply this, thus far, is that baptism, indeed water baptism, is a major topic in the Scripture, a major topic in the Bible. So if someone comes up and is they're giving you an issue, a problem, or a hard time about water baptism, you don't need to push back against them at all, because the fact is water baptism has a major role in Scripture. Don't fight against that, because you're fighting a losing battle there. It is a major prominent position in Scripture, and it comes into effect at least from the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt all the way through the entire Old Testament, all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, early Acts, and then Hebrews to Revelation. I would say that's a major portion of Scripture that water baptism plays a prominent role. So if someone really wants to push on that issue and say, well, water baptism's important in Scripture, you got to agree with them. They're making a true statement. Well, you want to see if you can keep the door open in their thinking and see if they'll be receptive to, you're right, it's a prominent doctrine in Scripture, as are many other doctrines, like physical circumcision. But what's the position of physical circumcision today in the dispensation of grace? And then let them answer. What's the position of offering blood sacrifices today in the dispensation of grace? Then let them answer. Because they'll say, well, okay, yeah, we don't circumcise today, not for scriptural reasons. We don't offer blood sacrifices today for scriptural reasons. Then you could say something like, well, is it possible that something just like spiritual circumcision has replaced physical circumcision? Is it possible that a spiritual dry baptism has replaced the wet baptism, the religious baptism? And of course the answer is yes. That's what you're trying to, you want to let Scripture kind of get in there and maybe keep the door open for that discussion. Hopefully this makes sense while I'm saying that. Look with me over to Colossians and chapter 2 here. Go to Colossians in chapter number 2 here. Go to Colossians chapter number 2. And notice what it says here in Colossians chapter number 2. I'm going to start at verse 11. Colossians 2:11 says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands," so that's a spiritual circumcision, "in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." Now, what kind of baptism is verse 12 speaking about? And how would you know? Is the baptism in verse 12 water baptism? Is the baptism in verse 12 water baptism? I should see everybody shaking their head no. I don't want to see any doubts in anybody's heart, okay? All right. You know several reasons in the context that the baptism in that verse is clearly not a wet baptism. Number one, Jesus Christ himself, go back to verse 11. Verse 11 is describing what happened at the cross. We were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands when we were identified with Christ on the cross. So verse 11 is talking about his cross work. Buried with him in baptism. When he was crucified, did he get crucified in water? Yes or no? Did he get buried in water? Yes or no? Was he raised from the dead out of water? Yes or no? Well then, verse 12, buried with him, it's the with him on the cross. The baptism, verse 12 is speaking about, has to be a dry baptism, baptism with him on the cross. Romans 6, for example. We are baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 12 says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. See, God's the one that did this operation, who hath raised him from the dead. So again, you're just trying to keep, see if when you're discussing this with someone, you're trying to see if you can keep the door open to have them maybe consider that, wow, look at that. Verse 11 there made it very clear that we're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So that's clearly a spiritual circumcision. That's not the circumcision of Genesis 17, the circumcision of the Abrahamic covenant and so forth. That's not physical. And so you can present the question to them, well, then, have you ever considered that the baptism in verse 12 is also made without hands? It's a dry baptism. And so once again, for the dispensation of grace, there is only one baptism, and that is the baptism that you have to be baptized with in order to be justified. So question again, in a dispensation of grace, do you have to be baptized to be justified? Yes. Do you have to be baptized to be placed into the church, the body of Christ?
Yes.
Well, the answer is yes. But then you have to clarify, obviously, in the light of what we just talked about right now, it's the one baptism, the baptism of Romans 6, the baptism of Ephesians 4, the baptism of Colossians 2 right there that we spoke about. Okay? Now, let's shift gears. Well, what then? Why is baptism water? So we're going to be talking about water baptism now. Why then is this issue about water baptism in the gospel of the kingdom, is it required? Okay, so we're going to cover both issues. First of all, yes, it was required. Let's look at some of the background. Let's look at some of the background about water baptism. We're first of all going to look at water baptism as it pertains to Israel. Then we're going to look at water baptism as it pertains to the Gentiles. If you hear someone say, or if you catch yourself saying, well, water baptism was a Jewish issue. Okay, that's not true. Don't say that anymore. That's not a true statement. So if you catch yourself saying water baptism was for the Jews, no, that's not a true statement.
Really?
Because you're implying it was for the Jews only. But if you look at Matthew 28 here, if you would. Look at Matthew 28. Go to Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, 19 says this, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's the Gentiles. Everybody see that there? Baptizing them. That's the Gentiles. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them. That's going to be the Gentiles, the nations, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you and so on, that teaching them the law. So you don't want to make the statement that, well, water baptism is Jewish, because that's just that's factually not a true statement at all. So the way you want to say it is that water baptism is part of the prophetic kingdom program, is part of that program. And in that prophetic kingdom program, God had information for the Jews and from the Jews to the Gentiles. All right? So we just want to be careful how we make statements, that they are accurate statements, okay? So what we're going to do, we're going to take most of our time, the rest of the time this evening, we'll be looking at water baptism as it pertains to Israel, and then therefore why it's in the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the circumcision. Then we'll look at and answer the question, well, then why are they baptizing Gentiles? Because clearly Matthew 28 is a commission to go baptize Gentiles and teach them the law. All right. All right. So let's do this. First of all, go back with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. I hope you'll write all these verses down. Go with me to Leviticus, chapter number 14. Leviticus, chapter number 14. Water. Cleansing with water, washing with water, was always, under the Mosaic Leviticus system, always the prescription for cleansing. Yeah. That's what you want to keep in mind when you think about washing with water, and hence water baptism. It was the prescription for cleansing. And we're going to look at just a couple of verses here, but you'll see this pattern multiple times in the information that God through Moses gave to Israel. So this is going to be just a few examples. Look at Leviticus 14 and start with me at verse 8. This will be go to verse 1. It says this, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing, and so on. Jump ahead to verse 8. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off his hair and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days and so forth. You see right away from a passage like this that there is a direct connection with someone for his cleansing. They've got to be washed with water. And it's after they're washed with water for the cleansing that they can go back in to the camp, as it were. You look down at verse 9, but it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all his hair off his head and his beard. Ken's obeyed half of that verse. And his eyebrows, even all his hair he shall shave off, and he shall wash his clothes. Also he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean. My point is that repeatedly in the Old Testament, washing with water was the God-designed, God-ordained prescription for cleansing. Look over to a few more examples, and you'll see this again multiple times through the book of Leviticus. Look over to chapter 15. You'll see this multiple times through here, chapter 15. You might even want to underline these verses, or at least just write them down. The reference, 15:5, watch this now. Whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Look at verse 6, towards the end. And bathe himself in water. Verse 7, towards the end. Bathe himself in water. Verse 8, towards the end. Bathe himself in water, and so forth. Same with verse 10, towards the end. Same with verse 11, bathe himself. Jump down to verse 13, watch this. 13. And when he that hath an issue is cleansed of his issue, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in running water, and he shall be clean. All the way through this chapter, in particular, chapter 15, it's amazing how he makes it very, very clear that one of the critical fundamental issues that they were to do, if they became unclean and defiled, they had to wash with water as a precursor to being made clean. So all the way through the Old Testament prophetic program, that is a picture. It's a prescription for cleansing those who had become defiled, those who were unclean. All right? Second major point, therefore, that I want you to add on top of this. Go with me to Exodus and chapter number 19 here. Go to Exodus chapter number 19. So this is point number one with regard to water baptism in the prophetic kingdom program is that washing with water was always from the get-go a prescription for cleansing, a prescription for cleansing. Number two, look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19, and he says at verse 5, now therefore, if you, Moses, God is speaking to Moses, who's speaking to Israel. Let's go back to verse 3. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel. Verse 4. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now watch verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So that's the second thing you want to keep in mind when we're looking at the background and why this issue of water baptism. God all along intended for Israel to be a kingdom, but a different kind of a kingdom. Not where you simply had people who were all rulers, but they were rulers and they were priests. A very different kind of a kingdom. In fact, the only legitimate time that is going to be the absolute true union of church and state is going to be in that kingdom out there in the future. All right? Israel, the great example of Israel as the unification with church and state originally was under Solomon, when he was doing fantastic in his kingdom, and boy, did he go south later on in his life, and everything just went topsy-turvy, as it were. My point is, Israel, God intended for Israel to be kings and priests. So theocracy and royalty united together under one king, who, of course, you and I know is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? But you can see in that verse that they were going to be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. Now, question. Spiritually speaking, when Israel came out of Egypt, were they perfectly holy?
No.
Perfectly clean? Had they ditched all of their idols and idolatry? And the answer is no, 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 no. Yes, God saved them out of Egypt, and they were on redemption ground, but they were every bit as defiled as the Egyptians were. And you can see right out of the gate, I mean, as they say, they're arguing with God, chiding with Moses, walking in unbelief and all that. Okay, so they manifested in all the different ways how they were absolutely unclean. They were just like the Egyptians, filled with gods and unclean. All right. So here God is, through Moses, he gives them prescription for cleansing. And he told them they were going to be kings and priests. Now turn with me quickly to the book of Exodus 29. Exodus chapter number 29. We're going through this kind of fast here because, as is always the case, time is going to run out on us. Go to Exodus chapter number 29. I hope I got the right verse. Yeah, Exodus 29 verse 4. I think you all have this verse already in your notes or in your Bible. Look with me to Exodus 29. Exodus 29 at verse 1. He says, Exodus 29, 1. Now this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them. It means like to separate them, to make them holy, to set them apart. To hallow them, to minister unto me, what? In the priest's office. Jump down to verse 4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall do what? Shall wash them with water. You see that? Wash them with water. One of the very first things that God instructs Moses when it comes to inducting Aaron and his sons into the office of the priest, he said, he gives them a whole list of things to do here, but one of the major issues is to wash them with water. And when you connect it back to verse 1, that's what he had to do to hallow them, to set them apart, to set them separate from the rest of the nation that was unclean, as it were. Okay? So he says, you shall wash them with water. By the way, you jump ahead to verse 7, then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him, and so on. So then only had to be washed with water, but they also were going to be anointed with oil. Israel had to be water baptized, and they were going to have to be anointed with the oil. That is, they were going to get the Holy Spirit. This is all a picture of the prophetic gospel of the kingdom and so forth, okay? Look over to chapter 40, if you would. Chapter 40, please. Look over to chapter number 40 and watch what happens down at let's go to verse 12. 40:12. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water. Once again, God told Moses that what you have to do to induct Aaron into the priest's office to hallow him, you have to wash him with water. So you put those two things together. Number one, water washing was always from the beginning a prescription for cleansing. Number two, the nation of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they were unclean, just like the Egyptians. So they needed to be washed with water. The nation had to be washed with water. They were to be a kingdom of priests. But to get that whole priesthood system started, as it were, he's going to begin with Aaron and his sons. And so one of the first things he does, he got to wash them, Aaron and his sons, with water to hallow them, to set them apart from the rest of the unclean nation, as it were. And so just like to be inducted into the priest's office, Aaron and his sons were going to have to be washed with water, so too the nation. If they wanted to get into the kingdom, if they wanted to be part of the true remnant, they were unclean. They had to be washed with water. Now, hopefully this is making sense as we're trying to progress here. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Haggai. Please turn with me to the book of Haggai here. Did you know there was a book in the Bible called Haggai?
Yep.
Everybody knew that, right?
Yep.
Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Look over to the book of Haggai, and we're going to go to chapter number 2 here. Look over to Haggai chapter number 2 here. Now, this is, of course, many, many later, years later. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 10. It says, in the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius... So this is going to be after the Babylonian Empire is done. The Media-Persia Empire is now running the show. So time-wise, you know where you're at, okay, after the 70-year servitude. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying... And by the way, Haggai is a prophet... The remnant that's gone back to Jerusalem, he's prophesying back in Jerusalem to that remnant. Okay? So God, through the prophet Haggai, he says this. And he says it to that nation, the remnant that's back in the land. If one bear holy flesh... Watch this. A question. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment... And with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priests answered and said, no. And that was the right answer. That was the correct answer. It's become unclean. The holy flesh became unclean. It got defiled because it came in contact with the others. So the priests answered correctly and said, it's no longer holy. It's become unclean. Look at verse 13. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body, so you've got a person that touched a dead body, and so he's become unclean. It says, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, so we'll say he's got holy, set apart, sanctified meat or wine or oil, and you got a person who became unclean by touching a dead body, and then that person who became unclean by touching a dead body, then he goes in contact with any of these. The question is, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And once again, they got the right answer.
Yep.
Now watch what God, through the prophet Haggai, says. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Wow.
Yeah.
That's pretty significant. This is that remnant that returned back to the land after the captivities. And God wants them to know that, listen, even though you've been through the 70-year servitudes, and even though you're back in the land, you still have got an absolute spiritual need for being spiritually cleansed. You are unclean. You see, there were those that were at that time that were thinking, oh, we've been through the 70-year servitude. We're back in the land now. So we're back in favor with God. So we're no longer under the fifth course of chastisement. And God through Haggai said, not so fast. You're still completely unclean. The 70-year servitude to Nebuchadnezzar didn't solve your internal spiritual necessity for cleansing. There's another whole event that you're going to have to be presented with that will address all of that. And so you can see here the prophet Haggai, through the prophet Haggai, God is saying to the nation, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is, they're just unclean. They're still unclean. Go with me, if you would, over to the book of Malachi, please. Go to Malachi chapter 3. Go to Malachi chapter number 3 and watch verse 9. Malachi 3:9, and it says this. Malachi 3:9, one of the things that God says through the prophet Malachi, he piles on top of what Haggai says. He says in Malachi 3:9, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. So even though the nation of Israel was carried off that fifth course of chastisement prophesied in Leviticus 26, that fifth course of chastisement carried off into the Assyrian and then the Babylonian captivities, and then a remnant came back to the land, they're still spiritually unclean, and they're still spiritually cursed, as it were, cursed under the law, and unclean and defiled because of their idolatry and spiritual fornication. They need to be cleansed. And God told them that he would send them a forerunner, that someone to go before him, someone to go before the Messiah, to call Israel to that great cleansing and that great preparation, as it were. And so now then, if you'll turn with me over to Matthew chapter number 3 and get John chapter number 1, get Matthew chapter number 3 and John chapter number 1 and link these two together. We'll start at John 1. Look over to John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. John chapter 1 verse 1. John 1 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man. Did you just notice the contrast? In the beginning was the Word, and there was a man. The Word was God, but this other person was a man. You can see at verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. John received a direct commission from the Lord to go and prepare the way of the Lord. When you look over in John chapter, turn with me a little bit further, if you would, to verse 23, verse 22. Then said they unto, this is John 1:22. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? Why sayest thou, what sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, saith the prophet Esaias. He claims to be the one that God, through the prophet Isaiah, said that he was going to send. He claims to be that voice in the wilderness, breaking the silence. Remember, God had gone silent for about 400 plus years. John's the one that God sent to break the silence. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Now watch verse 25, and then I have a pop quiz here. You guys know we got to always be prepared for pop quizzes, right? And they asked him, and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Okay, here's your pop quiz, based upon verse 25. Question number one. Were they expecting baptism? And I'm talking about water baptism. Were they expecting baptism?
I don't think so.
Yes or no? Yes. The answer is yes. Question number two, therefore.
Okay.
Therefore, was water baptism something that was introduced by John the Baptist?
No.
The answer is no. They were expecting water baptism. Now, the reason I'm kind of dovetailing a little bit, or kind of rabbit trailing a little bit, is you'll hear people say, "Oh, well, John the Baptist, water baptism was introduced into the Bible by John the Baptist." That's not true at all. You can see very clearly here that they were expecting what to be water baptized. They were just expecting it to be from the Messiah and so forth. Okay. All right. Now, go back with me, if you would, you can let go of John there and go back to Matthew 3 now. So John received a direct commission from God to go be that voice in the wilderness and declare. Look over to Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Jump ahead, if you would. Verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. No question that this is water baptism. Question is this. Why does God, through John the Baptist, require any of those who were going to respond the right way to be baptized with water? Because he does require it. This is absolutely required. Why does God require it? What is God, through John, saying to the nation when he tells them, repent and be baptized? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, repent, get baptized to flee from that wrath to come. What is he saying? That's right, Philippe. They were unclean, not only as a nation, but individually, and they were accursed. They were unclean and accursed. So they not only had to be cleansed because they were unclean, like the Gentiles. Hint, hint, spoiler alert. That's why the Gentiles. Okay, I got a hot mic. Sorry. There we go. That's why the Gentiles had to be baptized, because they were unclean. Entering back to Israel here. So they were unclean. So first they had to be washed with water, because that was the prescription for cleansing. But also they had to be washed with water to be able to be inducted into the office of the priests as kings and priests. It all fits together perfectly in the prophecy kingdom program. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to do. If you would, go with me to Luke and chapter number 7, please. Go to Luke and chapter number 7. Luke chapter number 7. When the Lord Jesus Christ confronts the nation of Israel about the true identity of John, and when I say the true identity, I don't mean that could they figure out who his father was, Zechariah, and his mother was Elizabeth. That's not what I mean. But his true identity in terms of the prophet that he was. When he says, look over to Luke 7:24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? He says, listen, you guys, when John showed up and you guys went out to him, what did you guys just go out to see a common thing, a reed shaking with the wind, a very common thing? John's arrival on the scene of human history was not anything but common. It was not a reed shaken with the wind, just making a bunch of noise, insignificant, no real purpose out there. That's not John at all. He says, so they missed that. He says, but what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. John wasn't in a king's court other than in a prison and got his head cut off. He says, nope, strike two, you guys missed that one too. He says, but what went you out for to see? A prophet? Now you got it. Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's Malachi 3. Jesus directly claims that John was the prophet prophesied to be sent, that Malachi said in Malachi 3:1 that God was going to send ahead of time to warn them. Look at verse 28 now. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Stop there for just, we'll go on in a moment here. There's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Well, what in the world does he mean by that? Does he mean that, like, John didn't sin as much as the other prophets? Or John just was much a better businessman. He was much more loving to his wife. He was a better father to his kids. No. When he says there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, John the Baptist was the prophet that God raised up and sent to announce the at-hand phase of the kingdom and therefore the arrival of the Messiah on the scene of human history. None of the other prophets got to make that pronouncement. The other prophets, they all said, the kingdom's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Daniel gave them a time schedule, but none of those other prophets said, look, there goes the Lamb of God. None of the other prophets says, behold, the Lamb of God. None of the other prophets had the great privilege of being the voice in the wilderness, Isaiah 40, and the forerunner of Malachi 3, except John. That's what made John the greatest of all the prophets, is the great privilege he had of announcing the arrival of the at-hand phase of the kingdom, and therefore the arrival of the Messiah on the scene of human history. That's what made him the greatest of all the prophets, as it were. Isn't that spectacular to realize that and think about that? Now what he goes on to say is this. So in the light of who John was, how significant his ministry was, how important his ministry was in the prophetic time schedule, look at verse 29. So Christ says this about that, about John. And all the people that heard him and the publicans, you know what they did? They justified God. I didn't know God needed to be justified. I didn't think God was a sinner. No. He's not saying God is a sinner. To justify means to declare right. That verse says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. They declared God right. How? Being baptized with the baptism of John. You understand what Christ is saying here? When they came, when they heard what John said, they realized, John, you're speaking for God.
Yep.
And God, through you, is saying to us, we are unclean and accursed. So, John, we're going to come and get washed with your water baptism for the remission of sins, agreeing with God. Declaring God right in what God said our spiritual condition was. We're unclean and accursed. So, John, we're going to come and get baptized with your water baptism because you're the voice in the wilderness. You're the spokesman for God. God, through you, is telling us we're unclean and accursed, and we're going to come to you for the cleansing and the preparation for the Messiah to show up. They justified God. How? Being baptized with the baptism of John. Look at the next verse. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. You see that there? John's testimony to the nation, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That was God's counsel to the nation. That was God's instruction, his counsel, his he wants the nation to see they were unclean and accursed. And so when the Pharisees and the lawyers and the Sadducees and all those that rejected John's baptism, they were rejecting the counsel of God against themselves. They were disagreeing with God by disagreeing with John's ministry and what he said in his message. When John said, repent and be baptized, come to his baptism and so forth, and people that would reject that, scribes and Pharisees, they were saying, no, we're not unclean. We're not accursed. We're holy. We're holier than thou.
Yeah.
That self-righteous stuff. You see that? But those that came to John's baptism were those who, the word of God that came out of the mouth of John the Baptist, pricked their heart, cut their heart. It convicted them, exposing them of their need. They were unclean and accursed, and they came to be cleansed, as it were. So back to the question, was water baptism required in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Yep.
Only if you want to justify God. But if you want to reject the counsel of God, then no, reject it. Then don't get baptized in that program. You see that? So that should tie all that together, by the way, as far as why water baptism was absolutely required in the gospel of the kingdom, why it was required for Israel. They've become unclean and accursed. They need to be cleansed in order to receive the anointing of oil, in order to get into that kingdom and be kings and priests. Now what about the Gentiles? Because again, go back if you would please over to, I'll tell you what, before we shift over to the Gentiles, we do need to look over to Acts 2.38 real quick, Acts 2.38. When you look over to Acts 2 now, not only had Israel, those that had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they not only were unclean and accursed, now they were in big trouble. They killed their own Messiah. They're like way over the top trouble now, you think? Okay. And so when Peter preaches to them as to the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the heir to the Davidic throne. He's at the Father's right hand, fulfilling Psalms 110 verse 1. He's going to come back and make his enemies his footstool. So Peter demonstrated scripturally and historically that Jesus was both. Look at Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both. See the two titles there? Lord and Christ. Lord, that's the Lord of Psalms 110 verse 1. Christ, that's the Christ of Psalm 16. Now, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, what shall we do? What shall we do to be saved? Because we killed our Messiah. We rejected our Messiah and God raised him from the dead. And he's not real happy with us. He's going to come back in the day of his wrath and destroy us. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's exactly John's baptism. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's that anointing, the picture of the anointing that they would receive. See how that's added to John's baptism here? So my point is, yes, water baptism was an absolute integral part of the prophetic kingdom program, the gospel of the kingdom, because of what it said. It was always the prescription for cleansing. Israel had become unclean and accursed, and they were supposed to be kings and priests. And God is that program's continuing here in early Acts. And so God, through Peter, extending to the nation a renewed opportunity to still get cleansed, become part of that true remnant, who then will get into the kingdom as kings and priests. And so now, what about this thing about Gentiles? Did the Gentiles have to be water baptized in the prophecy kingdom program? Well, we'll look at a verse, and I'll let you answer the question. Look at Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Matthew 28, 19 says this, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." That's the Gentiles. This is a commission that Christ gave to the 12 for the nations. This commission will be fulfilled during the millennial reign of Christ. But it says in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So my question is, was water baptism also required in the prophecy kingdom program? Was it required for the nations?
Yes.
The answer is yes. It's right there in the verse. Why? Why did the nations have to be water baptized? They weren't going to be kings and priests. Why'd they have to be baptized? What were they? Well, look with me. Let's do look at one other quick passage here. Go with me to the book of Leviticus 20. That's right, Oscar. They're unclean. That's exactly right. And let me give you a verse so that you can demonstrate this, everybody. What did I say? Leviticus 20. Look at Leviticus 20. And the Gentiles were unclean all the way back since the Tower of Babel. When God gave them over, they were totally unclean and accursed. When God gave them up just to walk in their own way. So Leviticus chapter number 20, and then we'll wrap it up here. Look at Leviticus 20:24. It says, "But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey." Okay, do we have the right reference, 24 there?
Yep.
Very good. "I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." You see very clearly in the picture here, in the metaphor of separating between clean and unclean animals, was because the Gentiles were unclean, and God separated Israel from the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are unclean. And, of course, they've been unclean and were accursed all the way since the Tower of Babel. So that's why they had to be cleansed. They had to be washed with water and taught the law. We're not going to look at it, but a great passage if you want to look at some details about it. Isaiah chapter number 2, verses 1 through 4 would be that's the passage that says the law is going to go forth from Jerusalem and the nations are going to come and learn. They're going to come. They're going to say, "We want to go to the house of the Lord of Jacob, the God of Jacob. We will learn of his ways." They're going to be taught the law and so forth. Okay? So, question. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the prophetic kingdom program, is water baptism required? Yes.
Yes.
Why? Because they were unclean and accursed. They had to be cleansed. Israel had to be cleansed. And they had to be inducted in, they will be inducted in the priest's office. The Gentiles had to be cleansed because they were unclean and accursed all the way back since Genesis 11. Okay? All right. Let's see if anybody has any questions or need for clarification or anything. Ken, go ahead, sir.
That very last statement you made kind of answered my question, but I had always thought that the priest needed to be baptized, quote, cleansed for the priesthood. And then, when we just, a few verses ago, you're talking about even the Gentiles during the kingdom period. They're not going to be priests, but they also need to be cleansed, actually, for the same reason as the priest, to wash away their sins. Whether or not they're going to be priests, they still need to be cleansed.
That's exactly correct, yes. And so when you look at, the main issue with the Gentiles, they're just unclean and accursed.
Yeah.
Israel became unclean and accursed like the Gentiles, but Israel also were going to be kings and priests. So Aaron, inducting Aaron into the office of the priest, he had to be washed with water because he was unclean, so to cleanse him, but also to hallow him, that is to set him apart.
And interestingly enough, it also ties in with my favorite verse from Corinthians, and such were some of you.
Yes. Yeah.
Everybody needs a good cleaning now and
then. Everybody needs a good cleaning. And the one baptism today, it's a dry baptism, and boy, does it do that good cleaning.
Amen.
The one that matters. The baptism that matters. Oscar, you're up next, and then Michael and then Neil. And
all right, brother. Thank you again for tonight's Bible study. So this may be a question that may have a quick answer. Okay, so Jesus, the Son of God, is born of a woman. He grows, he learns. He's man and God, has no sin. So my question is, now I know he's going to be a priest one day. He's going to be the high priest. So is that why he gets baptized in water? Because he can't be unclean, can he?
That is such a great question. Powerful, powerful question, important question. Turn over to Matthew 3. Everybody understand the question. If Jesus Christ never sinned, therefore he neither was accursed nor unclean, so why did he have to get water baptized? And look, John the Baptist himself is asking that question. He's kind of scratching his head. Wait, what are you coming to me for? Look over to Matthew 3 and watch what John says. Verse 3, Matthew 3:13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized, which is like, wait, what? But John forbade him, isn't that something, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. You see how John is even asking that, kind of startled by this, right? Now here's the answer. Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it, the idea of allow it.
Oh, wow.
Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Here Jesus Christ comes and presents himself as the Redeemer for the nation, the Savior of the nation. He comes to identify himself in every single way with his nation. So he comes as though he was the nation needing cleansing, because the nation did need cleansing. So he comes completely, totally, thoroughly, in every way, identifying himself with the nation he's come to save. That's why he gets baptized. Mm-hmm. It's fascinating. You see pictures of the things like this again and again and again and again, that though he doesn't have sin, he does something that is true of the nation because he's representing the nation. That's why he comes to get baptized. Isn't that amazing?
And John
gets it right away. John says, oh, I got it. It says, then he suffered him. See that? John goes, I see what you're doing here. You are truly coming.
Had to believe.
What's that?
The whole nation had to believe.
That's true.
Because if they were all cleansed.
The point is, when he comes to get baptized, Jesus Christ getting baptized by John is not Jesus saying, I'm a sinner. It's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, my nation, they're sinners, and I'm thoroughly, totally identifying myself with my nation. Therefore, I'm coming as though I'm a sinner, justifying God.
Is there a verse and prophecy on the Old Testament that we can
yes, yes, when he says to fulfill all righteousness, Isaiah 53 would be a classic one where you see himself in multiple different pictures in Isaiah 53 identifying himself with the nation. All we like sheep have gone astray, it says. He comes as a sheep to the slaughter. See that? They were all sheep. He comes as a sheep. They went astray. He comes representing the nation that went astray. Okay?
The word we, right? Because the we.
Yes. Yeah, he's like identifying himself.
So, okay.
It says in Isaiah 53:4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed, and so on. See how he's completely being identified with the nation.
That's awesome.
Okay. Excellent.
Okay, one more question before I stop. Now, during the 7-year tribulation, Jews are going to continue to have to be repenting through water baptism just to get in.
Water baptism will be perpetuated in the gospel of the kingdom to the circumcision throughout the tribulation period. Yes.
Right. Okay. That's what I figured. Now, Gentiles during that time also. Because they're clean as well, right?
Yes, because Gentiles definitely can, and there will be many, many Gentiles identifying themselves. They'll be like proselytes that come and help the little flock. They too will have to get cleansed with that water baptism and so forth. And then that water washing in the gospel of the kingdom will be extended throughout the millennial reign of Christ to the Gentiles.
Right. Okay. Got it. Thank you.
Very good. Mike, you're up next, and then Neil.
Yeah, sometimes there's processes in the Bible that aren't defined, but, like the rapture, the word rapture's not in there, but there's a process, there's events that take place. Like we could say in the NFL, there's a bunch of these games they play, and the end result is they meet for a championship game. Well, the word for that would be the Super Bowl.
Yes.
That kind of thing.
Yes.
So, I'm getting to the word baptism. It's obvious that the Jews understood when John said to be baptized because nobody asked, well, what's baptism?
Right.
Okay, so is baptism a word that defines an Old Testament process? And I think it is, but so where did we get the word baptism? Is that just part of a Greek translation? When did
it is. That's a really good question. So you're right, because the word that we have in the English Bibles, baptism, baptized, it is what they call a transliteration of a Greek word. So it's not an actual translation of a Greek to an English word. It's a transliteration. So what they did is that they looked at how you pronounce the Greek word, and they made an English word, okay? And so that's why it's in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you'll see it's cleansing, washing with water, things like that.
So it's okay to just say that baptism's a New Testament word that defines an Old Testament practice.
Absolutely. Absolutely, yes. And for the very reason you yourself mentioned, that when they came to John, they didn't say, what's this new thing?
Right. They understood it.
They knew there was going to be a cleansing. They knew that, that prophetically there was going to be a time that they were required for cleansing. Yes.
All right.
Excellent. Very good. Neil, you're up next.
Okay. So part of my studies on this particular subject, I remember running into the circumcision made by hands. With the baptism that we have through Christ, the baptism in the Old Testament wasn't always just water baptism either, it seems. So is there a difference in that circumcision of the heart and the circumcision that we have in the death, burial, and resurrection. I hope that question makes sense.
I'm not sure if I understand your question. Is your question specifically about the circumcision of the heart that the Old Testament spoke about and our circumcision, or is it about baptism?
Well, it just made me think of that, because the baptism was like this cleansing process, and so it was like a separation, right? As we just looked at in Leviticus. So when we have, I guess when we're baptized into Christ, it seems like that's like a circumcision of the heart kind of thing as well. So I just trying to figure out if there's any tie there.
Yeah, the difference would be this, that in the prophetic program for Israel, when God spoke about circumcision of the heart and so forth, what that specifically, how that's going to build is in the promise of the new covenant. He's going to give them a new heart, as it were. For us today, the circumcision made without hands is not the new covenant. It is our being identified with the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ at Calvary there. So they are two different things.
Oh, that's good. No. Thank you.
Elif, you're up next.
Hi, Brother John. Just going to ask you a quick question. We know in the Baptist circles, baptism is always by immersion and dunking people in swimming pools and all that sort of stuff. In Ezekiel 36:25, it's talking about the new covenant. It says, "Then I'll sprinkle clean waters upon you." So I guess that's a baptism. Do you see baptism as immersion, or do you see it as sprinkling of water?
Yeah, it would be that passage in Ezekiel referring to would certainly indicate it's not requiring like a full-fledged dunking kind of a thing. Plus, when you couple that that picture together with Acts 2 there, it certainly didn't require a full-fledged dunking kind of a thing. When you think about the cleansing, by the way, turn to Acts 2 there. But when you think about the cleansing with water in the book of Leviticus that we read about back then, he oftentimes, you would see they would have running water or pots of water. So they weren't full-fledged dunking kind of a thing. They could either, you know, just let the water drain over them kind of a thing, or a sprinkling over the top kind of a thing. When you think about it this way, in Acts chapter number 2, and you can see at verse 41, there were 3,000 that got baptized in one day. And if you were to take, let's say the 12 apostles each were doing, participating in this baptism. Well, if you take that 3,000, you divide that by 12, that means 250 per apostle just on this one day. That doesn't mean it was impossible to dunk all, you know, maybe they all got dunked together. I don't know, but it seems that that's not probably what happened. More so they just somehow they went down and just kind of maybe sprinkled it on them. But it does appear from the passage in Ezekiel that it was not a full-blown dunking type of a thing, but rather a sprinkling. Scripture often in relationship to the blood of Christ also speaks about the sprinkling of the blood kind of a thing. So it seems to be more about that.
Yeah. Great. Thanks a lot, John. Thank you.
Carlene and Joe, you're up next. And you'll need to mute yourself.
Hi, John. Carlene has a question.
Yes. Yes.
Hi, John. It's really just a clarification. So when the tribulation comes, you know, we'll be raptured out. The church will be gone. And everyone who was a little flock in the beginning when Jesus came will be gone. So during the tribulation, when you made that reference to the Gentiles will help those little flocks through it, are little flock the people during the tribulation who then come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah?
Yes, Jews, yes. And that's, okay. Yeah, and so here's how that's going to work, by the way, because you're right. Once the rapture happens, there are virtually no believers on planet Earth anymore. The body of Christ is gone.
Right.
And so what's going to happen is that when the Apostle Paul speaks about the catching away, he says that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the, it says with the shout, and then it says with the voice of the archangel. The archangel in the prophetic scripture is Michael, who's Israel's prince. And the fact that the archangel is going to also declare and make a pronouncement, because it's the voice of the archangel, he's going to make that declaration at the rapture, is the signal among the angels, the good angels, by the way, that the prophecy program resumes. So God is going to absolutely intervene in human history directly once again at that point. And you see in the book of Revelation how he's going to intervene and what he's going to do. So they're going to be angels that are sent out to do different things. One of the first things that they are going to do, those angels are going to be sent out to identify and to seal with a mark on their heads the 144,000 Jews who become the remnant, who become the little flock at that time. Plus, there are going to be signs, miracles, and wonders, things like that. So God is going to, the way I kind of have said it before, he's going to jumpstart that system. He's going to do what is necessary to kind of wake up that whole system. And one of the important things he's going to do is by sending out those angels to identify and then mark the 144,000. There he begins with that little flock. I mean, it's 144,000, so it's not teeny tiny, but relative to the size of the nation, 144,000 is still teeny tiny.
It just kind of threw me. I never think of them in terms of being part of the little flock, I guess, because that time they were just unbelievers who came to believe.
Yes.
So,
yes.
To clarify that, I appreciate
that's what
it.
They become. And so they will go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom to other fellow Jews. And then those other Jews who believe, they get baptized. And so therefore that little flock continues to grow. It's the remnant. It grows and grows and grows and grows. It becomes bigger and bigger.
Thank you.
Then they teach the Gentiles in the millennium, right?
That is correct. They'll be the ones that go out and teach the Gentiles in the millennium. And by the way, they will also teach Gentiles during the tribulation period. The primary time in the prophecy program when the greatest number of Gentiles are converted is going to be the thousand-year reign of Christ, but that doesn't mean that there will not be any Gentile converts during the tribulation period, because there will be. There'll be a lot of Gentiles that, they're going to be witnessing all the signs and wonders and things happening that are right there in the book of Revelation. They're going to be saying, wow, what's going on? If we saw how the world acted over the COVID lockdown stuff and all the crazy prophecy preachers that got all their YouTube channels hyped up and everything like that, you know, yep, man, think about what questions the world's going to ask during the tribulation period when they see the things in Revelation coming to pass, you know. So anyway, Carlene, does that help? Does that answer the question?
Yeah, thanks. I don't know why that just, I always thought of them different, but not as part of the little flock, and that kind of clears up some confusion I had about the little flock, because once they were gone, I thought, oh, wonder where they are. You know, they're just kind of set aside. I just grouped them differently than those unbelievers.
You want to also think of it, they're the remnant. And the reason they're called the little flock there by the Lord Jesus Christ is because, of course, at that time they were indeed teeny tiny, but they're the remnant, and that remnant grow and grow.
And they're a nation of priests that the Old Testament talked about, right? They're going to be teaching them.
That's who they will be, those kings.
That's a prophetic deal.
Say that again?
That was prophetic in the Old Testament, right?
Absolutely. Yep. That's a direct prophecy that God said through Moses to Israel. That's why when Peter mentions that they're kings and priests, Peter's taking it directly from Exodus 19. He knows that was God's intention for the nation of Israel. Very good. Okay, did I miss anybody? I think I got everybody right. All right, well, let's... Okay, Connie's pointing to somebody. Did I miss somebody?
It looks like Mike's got his hand up.
Oh, Mike, did you have another question?
I do. After the rapture, who gets to go to heaven? Or is everybody else after the rapture... going to inherit the earth like what was promised to the Jews?
The answer is yes to the latter part of your statement. Their destiny is going to inherit the earth. Now, when they die, if they get martyred, they will go to the New Jerusalem, and then they'll come back to the earth, but their destiny is the earth, yes.
Jew, Gentile, everybody at that point.
That's correct.
Okay.
Yeah. Very good. All right, well, let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. We thank you for the wonderful truth of the one baptism that we have today in the dispensation of grace. And not that that take, God help us to understand that that doesn't take away from the wonderful truth of the water washing in the prophecy kingdom program. That just isn't the baptism that is relative to what you're doing today. It's not the one that you are using here today in the dispensation of grace to bring about that great cleansing and take us out from under the curse and to place us into the very death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we indeed thank you for this one baptism, not made with hands, just like the circumcision, not made with hands, but a baptism and a circumcision that you are the very one who did that. You, Scripture tells us, through the faith of the operation of God, through what you did. Well, thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, let me just unmute.